Satan is the father of lies.
You told me my mic was on.
Satan is the father of lies. That's what Jesus called him. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, Jesus said he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In the beginning, God created everything. And everything he created was good. But through clever deception, the devil was able to quickly poison God's good creation. Fundamentally, and most destructive of all, he poisoned man's relationship with God, which then poisoned every other relationship. Since God created us for relationships as a reflection of his glory, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it makes complete sense that that is exactly where the devil would attack first. And he succeeded by manipulating the first man and woman to commit the original human sin. Satan drove a wedge between every relationship established by God. This was nothing short of an attempt to rob God of glory. The glory he placed in man when he created us in his image and likeness. And since deception worked the first time, it continues to be the devil's favorite mode of operation, even today. By deception, Satan distorts our view of God. He tempts us to act independently of God's word. The devil tricks us into thinking that God's rules are too restrictive. That if God were really good, then he would not put any limits on our freedom. Satan loves to see us get trapped in sin and then to blind our eyes from any hope of forgiveness or redemption. As the first and ultimate deceiver, the devil does not want us to think rightly about temptation and sin and its consequences. This is echoed in the New Testament warning in the book of James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God tests our faith, but he never tempts us to sin. There's a difference. But each person, James says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. See, temptation begins at the level of desire within our sinful hearts. It doesn't begin out there in the environment. It doesn't begin out there in the culture. It doesn't begin out there in the world. It begins in the human heart. That desire then, James says, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then he gives this warning: do not be deceived. Don't be deceived about sin. Don't be deceived about where it came from. Don't be deceived about temptation. Don't be deceived about Satan's role. Don't ever blame God for it. Don't be deceived into thinking that you are not responsible for it. See, the devil wants us to blame God for sin, and our sinful flesh fully agrees. The devil does not want us to understand how temptation works, because then he will be able to continue to trick us. The devil wants us to believe we can sin without suffering any consequences, because then we're going to sin all the more. The devil wants to deceive us into thinking our sin problem is out there, not in here. And if he can do that, he'll defeat us, because what he'll do is he'll turn us into law keepers, filled with spiritual pride, that we're better than other people because outwardly we don't do the things that other people do. But inwardly, we are equally corrupt. The devil doesn't want us to believe that. He also doesn't want us to see what he is really like. He doesn't want us to open the Genesis 3 window to see his first and successful attempt to steal glory from God. In fact, he doesn't even want us to believe that he is real. But oh, he is a liar. Deep down at the very core of his being, he is a liar. And he is real. And so is the original sin and all of its consequences. So please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, of course, follows Genesis 2. That's a brilliant statement, I know. That's why you pay me to do this. Yeah. But think about it. As we've seen the last couple of weeks, the overarching theme of Genesis 1 is the goodness of God over his original creation. Genesis 2 then takes us deeper into the picture, seeing that God designed us for relationships. A relationship with him vertically, but also horizontal relationships with one another as fellow image bearers. See, everything God made was good and it reflected his glory. And if that weren't enough, he then took his most spectacular creatures, man and woman, and placed them into a spectacular environment, a garden that he had created for their enjoyment. A place for them to live in harmony with him and with each other. There they were to glorify God. There they were to multiply and fill the earth with image bearers who would also glorify God. Repeatedly, in Genesis 1 and 2, God is presented as being good. So if, just if a conflict could be created between man and God, then all of that good could be turned to bad. Could all be corrupted in some way, if they could be deceived. And that's exactly how it worked. That's how it happened. That's how sin entered the world. All would have gone bad forever if God had not stepped in and come to rescue. And we'll get to that later. So here's what you're going to see in Genesis 3. Sin's entrance into the world resulted in divine judgment, which created conflict in every relationship. However, God then acted in grace by announcing his promise of redemption. And so from this account, we learn six realities which we must recognize in our day-to-day war against indwelling sin. You might not have seen this connection before, but you will at the end. That there is a direct connection between properly understanding Genesis 3 and you having success day in and day out in the war against sin. So let's look at the first reality. Number one, recognize the craftiness of the tempter. You must recognize the craftiness of the tempter. Genesis 3 opens with the presence of an evil serpent in the garden. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So this crafty beast that had been created by God is now turned evil and has come into the garden. So sometime between God's pronouncement of everything being good and the temptation of man was the fall of Lucifer from heaven. Ezekiel 28 describes his fall, which resulted from his desire basically to be God. He wanted to be God. His heart was lifted up with pride. He was a created being. He still is, by the way. Satan is a created being. He is not an equal to God, only evil. Sometimes we think of the devil as being the bad equal to God. But he's not. He's still a creature. He still lives under God's authority. Functions under God's authority. But Lucifer was a glorious, high-ranking angel, the Bible says. But he was not content to be what God made him to be. That is, a worshiper of God. He was a reflector of God's glory, but that was enough. He wanted to be God himself. And so judgment fell upon him, and he was thrown out of heaven. And in Genesis 3, we see this serpent has now moved from the field into the garden. The man who was entrusted to keep the garden is seemingly unaware of the presence of this intruder. James Hamilton writes, quote, Adam fails to keep the realm of God's dwelling pure, allowing an unclean serpent to enter the garden. The serpent subverts the created order by tempting the woman rather than the man. Who is this serpent? Revelation 12:9 tells us that he is the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. That's who the serpent is. And Satan's craftiness is revealed in his scheme, which has three stages. I want you to note in the first five verses, there are three stages to the serpent's crafty scheme. First, he casts doubt on God's words. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I mean, is that what God really said? That's step one. Step one in Satan's plan of deception is always to cast doubt upon God's word. And he's been very successful at that in our world, has he not? And by the way, he's also been very successful at that in many churches that once believed the Bible was the inspired, inerrant word of God. And now they think it's just a good religious book to be followed if the suggestions are good for us. He cast doubt on God's words. But secondly, Satan gets Eve to be suspicious of God's goodness. That's the second part of this three-part stage of the craftiness of the serpent. Look in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. See, first, the devil says, did God really say that? Did God really put a limit on you? See, and then you know that it's working on Eve because Eve then takes the command of God even farther than it actually was. And she adds the the additional law, the end of verse 3, of not touching the fruit. God didn't say that. That wasn't in the original command. See, Eve adds to the command of God, indicating that she has begun to believe the lie. Basically, she's thinking, the serpent is right. God really is a meanie. God's really the mean one. He doesn't want me to have any fun. When I was a kid, I would sometimes believe that about my parents. My mom and dad didn't want me to do something. Put a restriction on me. Put a limit on me. Oh, they're just being mean. No, they weren't being mean. They're actually acting in wisdom and love. And yet, Satan likes to trick us, doesn't he? Boys and girls, men and women. He likes to trick us into thinking that God is somehow holding back something good from us. See, if Satan were so, if he were not so cunning and deceptive, if he would speak in plain language, then this is what he would have said to Eve. He would have said, God is not being good to you. He's a mean one. He's a strict God, too strict. You need to just reach out and take what you want. That's what he would have said to Eve if he would have spoken in plain language. But he didn't. He's cunning. He's deceptive. So first, he casts doubt on God's word. Secondly, he gets Eve to be suspicious about God's goodness and the goodness of God's will for her. And then thirdly, he contradicts God's word. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Clear contradiction of what God had said. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan contradicts God's word. There was one prohibition, remember from last week? One prohibition in the garden. It was to not eat of the one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And essentially, the command for the man and the woman was to not act as their own authority, but to trust the one who is omniscient and knows all about good and all about evil. Satan wanted them to act as their own God. And so basically, Satan lures Eve to act independently from God and her husband. And this same serpent is doing the same thing to us today. He lures us away from the authority of God's word, encourages us to establish ourselves as being the authority. And that leads us away from the Lord, which was the apostle's concern, the believers in Corinth, when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, Satan's doing the same thing he's always done. Deceiving in order to lure people away from God, to make themselves their own authority. Number two, not only must we recognize the craftiness of the tempter, but we must recognize the cycle of sin's temptation. If you are going to be successful in the war against sin, on a day-to-day basis. You need to understand how temptation works. Recognize the cycle of sin's temptation. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So when Eve succumbed to the craftiness of the serpent, she gave in to all three major categories of temptation. The three major categories of temptation that are given to us in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, one, and the desires of the eyes, two, and the boastful pride of life, three, is not from the Father, but is from the world. All three categories of temptation were presented to Eve, and she fell to every one of them. The desire of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. See? Isn't it interesting that sin is almost always a distorted appeal to one of our appetites? Almost always. What God created as good is twisted, distorted, perverted. The desire of the eyes. It was, it says, a delight to the eyes. Verse 6. She saw the fruit. Not only was it good for food, but wow, this is really beautiful. Why is God keeping this from me? This is good. This is fun. This is delightful. And then the pride of life. Is desired to make one wise, just as wise as God. And having given in to the desires of her flesh and her eyes and the pride of life, it is now very easy for Eve to rationalize her actions. And Adam gladly followed. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. By doing so, Adam not only sinned against God, but he also sinned against his wife by passively standing on the sidelines, failing to be the spiritual leader she needed. And how often do we as Christian husbands fail in that area and are like Adam? How often are we content to let our wives be the spiritual leaders? How often are we content to passively sit on the sidelines? You see? Core of our very being, not much has really changed, has it? See, in order for you and me to resist temptation, we have to recognize this very predictable cycle. Satan will draw us away from the authority of God's words. He will get us to think independently of God, and then he will lead us to believe that God is holding out on us. That he's not really good. And that way, we can blame him when we sin. Because after all, it was you, God. You didn't give me what I really needed. So I had to go out and take it myself. And now the stage is set. With all that happening in Eve's heart, the stage was set for Adam to fall along with Eve and for the devil to do his work. And so the desire of the flesh, that appetite, mixed with the desire of the eyes, something is made more attractive than the Lord himself, then leads to the pride of life, which says, I want it, I deserve it, I'm going to get it. God's not giving it to me according to my timetable, so I'm going to take it. Adam and Eve satisfied their fleshly appetites, but oh, at what a price. What a price. Immediately, they felt the drastic consequences of their rebellion. Look at number three. Recognize the consequences of the original sin. Immediately, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. Immediately, the eyes that were blinded by Satan's lies were now opened to the reality of what they had done. Guilt was known. Shame was felt. They did whatever they could to hide their sin, and they avoided the righteous Creator. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. Before then, they didn't know that. Before, there was no shame. Before, there was no sense of, is someone looking at me? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. An attempt to hide their shame. But God took the initiative to reach out to them, to seek them out. And so verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that used to be the most beautiful sound on earth. Oh, that used to be the most beautiful sound to their ears, to hear the Lord God walking in the garden. But now, for the very first time, that sound sent shivers up and down their spine. For they knew they were guilty. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now we look at that and we say, how ludicrous. I mean, how ridiculous to think you can hide from God. But see, all that Adam and Eve had known at that point was this kind of intimate relationship and fellowship of walking together in the garden with God. And so they tried to hide from him. But by asking questions, God gently brought out of them the truth. He's trying to lead them to repentance so that their relationship can be restored. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Verse 9. Now, boys and girls, did God ask Adam, where are you, because God didn't know where he was? No. God knew where he was. But God is soliciting from Adam a confession of sin. Which, by the way, is a great lesson for us to learn. God's approach is asking questions rather than making accusations. See, an accusation hardens the will, but a question softens the heart. So he asks Adam, where are you? And he said, verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. First time fear has been in the human experience. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Of course, soliciting out of Adam a confession, "Yes, that is what I did." But then comes another consequence. Not only was the relationship with God corrupted, and the relationship between Adam and Eve is now corrupted, but now there's blame shifting. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So Adam blamed God and Eve. "That woman, it's her fault. And by the way, you're the one who gave her to me. So it's God's fault." But what did James say? "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Adam blamed God and Eve blamed the serpent. What does that tell us? Well, Adam listened to Eve. Eve listened to the serpent, and no one listened to God. And so it is with us when we sin. We have a guilty conscience. We feel ashamed. We try to cover up our sin. We run away from God and try to hide from Him and even hide from others. And we shift the blame. It's not our fault. It's someone else's fault. And we don't listen to God's words, but we listen to our own heart. This whole follow your heart business in our culture just nauseates me. God's word says the human heart is deceitful above all things. Nothing is more deceitful than the human heart. Except perhaps Satan himself. And so what do? We act in the same way as our original parents. And we suffer the consequences. But then notice there are curses that come from God. So number 4, recognize the curses of divine judgment. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," verse 14, "cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." You are now cursed. More cursed than any other creature. See, the curse of sin fell upon every aspect of creation. Every animal, every plant, every microbe, every atom. Everything. Adam, A-T-O-M. And then every little Adam, A-D-A-M, coming afterward. Enmity then came between the sons of God and the sons of the devil, the unrighteous and the righteous, and ultimately between unbelievers and the Savior. We'll get back to that in a little bit. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God said in verse 15. And then comes the curse upon the woman, verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." God's judgment upon the woman would come in the form of increased pain in childbirth, meaning there was originally some pain. Talk to any medical doctor. You'll understand pain is a gift from God. What would we do if we didn't have that sensitivity of pain? But now multiplied pain in childbirth and multiple complications with the entire conception and birthing process. We'll see from this point on in the Bible, we'll see trouble with infertility and miscarriage and adultery and conception and stillbirths and on and all the rest. And marital conflict was born. Now the husband and the wife would seek to control one another. There would be competition of the sexes. There would be the struggle to dominate over one another. All of these are fruits of the original sin. But you say, Paul, where are you getting that from? Are you making that up? No, I'm not. Because look at verse 16, last sentence. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Or some translations say, but he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 7, because the next occurrence of this word is here. If you want to know what it means, look at the context. God confronts Cain after Cain killed his brother Abel and says, why are you angry? Verse 6, why has your face fallen? If you do well, verse 7, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire is to control you. Its desire is to manipulate you. Sin's desire is to boss you around. Means the very same thing in chapter 3, verse 16. Part of the judgment of God upon man and woman in the original sin was that there would be this corruption of their roles. The wife would seek to control her husband. Contrary to popular belief, Mary Wollstonecraft was not the first feminist. Eve was. After the fall. Not before. But after the fall. In the judgment of God upon her sin, the seeds of feminism were planted in the woman's heart. The woman who was made to be her husband's helper would now be his competitor. The woman who was created to bear children would now experience greater pain in childbirth, multiple complications with conception and problem pregnancies. The husband and the wife who were commanded to be fruitful and multiply would now experience conflict in their relationship that would disrupt their spiritual and physical intimacy. All that was first pronounced good would now be corrupted. But it's not only the woman who would misuse her role for her own selfish gain, but also the husband. And he shall rule over you. The word means to rule with too much authority, to rule with brute force. And so as the woman would be tempted to control her husband, so the husband would be controlled to keep his wife under her, his thumb. Both were in need of redemption. The woman needed to be freed from the power of sin, that she might assume the role that God created her for. The man must be freed from sin and be given new life through the Redeemer so that he might learn to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Not for selfish gain, not for power, but for servanthood. And their rebellious hearts were then passed on to every subsequent generation. They saw it immediately when their own son killed his brother. No doubt under also the influence of Satan, who was, Jesus said, a murderer from the beginning. And then the curse upon man. To Adam he said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The Adam's work would be hampered. The ground that was meant to bless man is now his enemy. Management of the simple, normal growth of plants would now be complicated by a never-ending battle against intruders, thorns and thistles. The fruitfulness of his labor would now be decreased. Work would be much harder, eventually leading to death. Until you return to the ground. Verse 19. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Just as God had warned them, right? And think about it. This is really a logical consequence, isn't it? Why wouldn't independence from God lead to death? God is the source of what? Life. And so independence from God would naturally lead to a loss of life. Death. Eventually physical death, though they immediately felt the effects of spiritual death. Notice in all of this that every single relationship felt the consequence of sin. Man's relationship to God, man's relationship to woman, woman's relationship to man, even man's relationship to nature. Every relationship was corrupted by that original sin. So then when we look forward to redemption, we realize that in Christ, ultimately, will be the restoration of all of those relationships to his glory. But now hope is born. Look at verse number 5. Not verse number 5. Reality number 5. Recognize the covering of God's forgiveness. You should write in your margin next to verse 21 in all caps, grace. Okay, grace, because that's what's taking place here. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Here we see the first blood sacrifice for man's sin. Instead of killing Adam and Eve on the spot, God kills an animal in their place. He then makes garments for them. He provides the covering, folks. Listen, hear it. Their attempt to cover their sin was inadequate. Fig leaves won't do. But God's covering is sufficient. And don't we live on a planet filled with men and women who have created all forms of religious fig leaves? And God says, none of them are good enough. Only the covering that I provide to you, bought with blood, will do the trick. Will take care of the problem. And so this animal would be the first of millions to be offered for the sins of man until that final blood sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross called Calvary. Pure mercy. Pure grace. What did Adam and Eve deserve? Justice, judgment, death, immediately. But what did they get? Mercy. Grace. Through sacrifice. And so it is with you and me. What do we deserve when we sin? Instant death. But oh God, in His mercy. Isn't that what 2 Peter says? When all the scoffers say, oh, you say Jesus is coming again. He hasn't come back. But God is being patient. He's rich in mercy. He wants more and more sinners to repent and come back into the garden. Finally, number 6. You must recognize the confidence of promised redemption. Verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Her offspring, in the Hebrew language, is a singular, masculine pronoun. It's looking forward to one man. One son of a woman who would crush the head of Satan. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus. In verse 20, Adam calls his wife, Eve, because she's the mother of all the living. See, Adam is already beginning to hope in the son that would be born. He knows, she knows, there's only one hope, and that's in God's promise of redemption. And so the Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Basically, man and woman now will know by experience. They will know by experience by becoming evil themselves. But against the very dark backdrop of divine judgment comes more mercy. Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in this state of separation from me. God throws them out of the garden. And so even in the judgment of casting them out of the garden, there is salvation. And so God sent him out of the garden to work the ground. He drove out the man, verse 24. He placed flaming swords in the hands of angels to stand at the entrance to the garden. Why? Look at the last phrase of verse 24. To guard the way to the tree of life. To prevent Adam and Eve from going back into the garden and in their state of sin, eat of the tree that would give to them eternal life. But in that state, it would be eternal death. And here's the promise of redemption. The promised Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to Hebrews chapter 2, had to take upon himself flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, the devil himself. See, original sin corrupted everything that God had called good, but now Christ has come. The Redeemer has come. All of us are sinners. We're born into sin, and we choose to sin. So not only are we guilty by association, connected to Adam, so we are guilty by our own actions. And we deserve condemnation. But God is rich in mercy. And the Bible says that in Jesus Christ, God paid for our sins. And so I say to you this morning, if you are not a Christian, don't let the devil deceive you any longer. Christ is the answer. There is hope for you. Don't let the devil think that you are beyond saving. Look to Christ. He will redeem you. He will save you. And if you are a Christian, then let's realize that every decision we make, every choice we make every day is a choice between either exalting ourselves or exalting God. Of either coming under the authority and blessing of the one who made us, or boldly and defiantly asserting, we will have no one over us, we will be God. And let us repent. And let us run back to the cross as fast as we can. And so, Father, help us. May the Spirit of God apply the Word of God to each heart this morning, whether it is the one who is not yet a Christian. Oh God, by your power and grace, would you woo them to your heart today? Help them to see the glory of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who already know you, by your grace, not by our doing, but by your grace, may we live each day growing more and more like the one who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.